Great Commission, what exactly are we supposed to disciple? Disciple, yes. Right? All right. Baptizing what?
Them.
And who's the them?
The name. The nations. The people.
Right. Teaching who? Who? Those individuals were mentioned in this text. The nations are to be, this actually reads in the Greek, metamatizo ton ethnon, to make the disciples, make the nations disciples of Christ. It does not talk to you about making individuals disciples of Christ, though that's covered elsewhere in Scripture. The Great Commission is called great for a reason. It's not a piddly little commission, it's a great commission. It's to make every single nation on earth a disciple of Christ at the national level. That they, and now that's the other question. Now that you know who you're supposed to teach, and that you're supposed to baptize all these nations into God's covenant, and teach them what? Now that you know the who, what are you supposed to teach them?
All things I have taught you.
All things whatsoever I have commanded you. Now attached to this wonderfully intense marching order, throbs a wonderful promise. Lo, I am with you even unto the end of the world. So there is some hope and success in this, since Christ says, I'm with you in this task. All authority in heaven and earth is given unto me. But as the foundation of the promise, as Jerry pointed out, having all this power and authority, Jesus is in a position to go send you guys out to achieve the impossible. And therefore, I think Warfield correctly says, we must now face afresh and anew this impossibility and confront it. Because God operates in the sphere of what is impossible, period. So claiming that's impossible, somebody says, that's something that God obviously is going to be in the business of handling through the Holy Spirit's work, of course. Because without the Holy Spirit, none of this is going to happen. But he gives us the task, he attaches and annexes his promise. Another point, of course, he says, all authority in heaven and earth is given unto me. How much authority does that leave Satan on earth? So the trouble with Satan, of course, is that he rules in the sphere of ethical disobedience. That is, the children of disobedience are his rightful prey, those who are outside of Christ. And that's the only dominion that he has. And our job is to make his domain smaller and smaller by pushing it back. So he has nothing. In fact, this is one of the most amazing parts of John 12, 31 and 32. He says, behold, the prince of this world is cast out, and I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me. To two things correlate. He loses his authority and power because I'm taking his dominion away. I'm turning Satan worshippers into Christ worshippers. I am impeding and taking his territory over. Remember, the gates of hell, gates are defensive weapons. The church is on the offensive. It says the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. The church is going up against the gates of hell to knock them down and take booty out of there. People and nations that are enthralled to the prince of the power of the air. But he doesn't have the authority. Christ has the authority. We learn this from Psalm 24. Behold, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. That means everything in it belongs to God. Satan lied when he tried to pull this line on Christ. He said, hey, about all these things, kingdoms I will give thee if you bow down to worship me. They weren't his to give. Why not? Because Psalm 2, God says to Jesus, ask of me and I will give you all the nations for your inheritance. Well, an inheritance means something that I, as father, pass on to his son. So father had to own the nations to offer them to his son as an inheritance. Satan had nothing to do with it. For some reason, people will accept Satan's lies as authoritative, when almost everything Jesus said in response showed it was a half-truth or a falsehood. So he can go down this route and make the Great Commission great and fulfill it, but you're going to have to, you can't cut the nerve cord out of Christian activism and evangelism by saying, of course, Satan's got incredible power over the earth, and we're never really going to get here. The best we can do is provide a witness. Quoting, say, Matthew 24:14, and this gospel shall preach to all the world for a witness. Well, nowhere does it say that the witness is unavailing if it doesn't achieve its task. We know at least this much, it will be preaching to all the world. Elsewhere, how much it's going to be successful is determined on other grounds. Say again? Yeah, his word will not return unto him void. And one of the first places that occurs is in Isaiah 45, 22, 23. He says, "Behold, I have sworn, and the word will not return to me void, that every knee shall bow to me." But the very verse right before it says, "Be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." So, what task do we have? Well, God is in Christ reconciling what to himself? The world to himself. And we are all parts of that gigantic task of reconciling the world to God. We have a part to play as his ambassadors. Every word has to be taken in its full meaning. We tend to slop over things, like getting in trouble all the time. Okay, so is it a great commission or not? Is it impossible? Yeah, of course it's impossible. Is it going to happen? Of course, because God operates in the sphere that was humanly impossible. Humanly impossible makes it God's area of specialty. Impossible things, God's specialty. Raising Lazarus from the dead, God's specialty. 4 days dead, stinking, God's specialty. No problem. Make disciples of all nations, no problem if we operate in the sphere where God wants us to. So, it is a great commission, and it is going to achieve its goal, yes.
And God has sent all nations here for us to work here without having to go out and get their nation.
Yeah, absolutely. I always marvel that a lot of other nations send missionaries to us because they think we need it worse than they do. And they're pretty close to the truth. Scary, isn't it? I want to finish up on the topic of long suffering from last week. Turn with me to Romans 9, 22. The text reads in King James, "What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory." That's a big what if. What if, to make his wrath and his power known, he endures hard on these things. He endures with much long suffering. And what does this apply to? Vessels of what? The endurance with much. Remember, it doesn't say I was long-suffering toward them. Notice the emphasis. Much long-suffering, and I endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. So whatever is in the circle of this category, vessels of wrath fitted for destruction, God says this, Paul informs us, that he endures them with much long-suffering. This is an important clue to something that has probably baffled Christians for a long time. What happens to infants that die? Aborted ones, whether they ever make it to be there or not? Or children, infants, what's the story with them? Now, usually we say, and particularly in Reformed circles, Presbyterian will cite the psalm to the effect that his tender mercies extend over all the works of his hand. Therefore, we extrapolate from God being merciful that he probably saves men. On the other hand, there's a point of view that says, you know, well, following Campbell, the scriptures speak, we speak, the scriptures are silent, we are silent, therefore we can't really say. kind of have to buy Campbell's position because they themselves are hypocritical about it. They see a lot of things that Scripture don't say, and a lot of things Scripture says they don't bother to obey. But as Church of Christ, our brethren on the other side of those tracks. But this position does have some merit. You know, if the Scriptures don't speak on something, how can we be authoritative? Couldn't that be a situation where Deuteronomy 29:29 applies, where it says, the things that are revealed are for the sons of men, that's you. God reveals it here. You have 66 books of God's revealed will. But the secret things belong to the Most High God. Might not this issue, that is infant salvation, be a secret thing? And that's what the appeal is. You know, if God doesn't reveal it, then it's probably a secret thing and we can't know. We can harbor hope that my dead infant is going to heaven. David seemed to harbor this hope. He says, you know, this kid's dying, but I know I will see him again when I die. So he seemed to have a hope about it. The question then is, what's the true situation? Well, we've been approaching the problem the wrong way. We approach the problem from this angle. We need to have positive proof of what happens to them. There's another category of proof, which is negative proof. This is the negative proof. Romans 9:22 proves beyond a shadow of a doubt that young infants who die in infancy, we can say something authoritative about it. The vessels of wrath are endured with much long suffering. By definition, there is no endurance with much long suffering in the case of someone who never got out of the starting gate. It doesn't fall into this category. Therefore, it becomes a vessel of God's mercy, and the blood of Christ will be applied to them because they don't fall under this. And God's very clear. He goes down this route with the vessels of wrath always. They always fill up a cup of wrath at some point. But God does not put infants in this category because they don't go through this process. If you're not going through this process, you belong in verse 23, not verse 22. You're in the set joy of making known the riches of his glory and the vessels of mercy which he had before prepared unto glory. That's the category. Vessels of wrath go through this process. Otherwise, the other process. No, they didn't hear the gospel. No, they couldn't make a confession of faith. None of these things happen to these infants. Yes, please.
What is the verse when Jesus said, let the children come unto me, but there is...
For such is the kingdom of heaven.
And what do we do with that in this world?
It's, that verse is very difficult to use for much of anything. It's used for... Yeah, the problem is that it's used by Presbyterians to establish infant baptism. Trouble is that you could also use it for communion, because that's coming to Christ. Christ in the communion table. I don't have a problem with that, but that's not a Presbyterian position. The state of communion would therefore be regarded as outside the confessional standards of the UCA. That doesn't mean the PCA is right on it, or that I'm right for saying I think it would differ on the PCA on that. I would say they're inconsistent with the covenant, and that Jesus kind of does make this claim. But because it's controversial, for me to rest a lot of stuff on a controversial verse means I'm not giving you something solid. I'd rather not go into an area where all I can do is add confusion. Maybe some light to some people would be convinced, but others wouldn't have ears to hear. So I have to weigh my comments carefully. Yes?
John, the scripture says that children cry out to God, right?
Yeah, but these are all implications and inferences, nothing strong.
But God says anyone that reaches out to me is not going to reach out.
Yeah, those who come unto me, I will no wise reject.
Well, if they're coming, don't they? If they're crying out.
Well, yeah, but crying out on what basis? First off, we also know that they're sinners. That's also clear. from the air, from the womb, speaking lies is the way Jeremiah puts it. So it's not as if they're innocent, therefore get off scot-free because they didn't need a Savior. They need a Savior even if they're aborted. They need Christ. But I'm saying they have Christ because Christ is not putting them, you know, the Lord is not arranged for them to go through this process, because you have to go through this process to belong in this category. And they don't go through this process, they don't belong in that category. It's called a negative proof that they are not vessels of wrath, because if they were, they wouldn't have died in infancy. If they died in infancy, it's proof positive, it's assumptive proof that they weren't vessels of wrath, therefore they don't have the category. Now the Catholics decided to split the, cut the knot. A tricky thing. So they created this new category, this new place called the Limbus Infantum. Meaning literally baby limbo. And consequently, that means that they didn't know what to do with the kids, so they invented a new category. Well, don't know what to do with people who are sinners but are probably haven't paid for their sins, so we make purgatory for them, and babies get the limbo. That's where limbo really comes from. But this is not a, obviously a reformed position. There's not a single scrap of scripture for this or for the purgatory, of course. So we affirm that God, being long-suffering, proves that babies who died in infancy are not damned to hell.
Didn't the Catholics do away with it?
Well, that's problematic. They can say what they want, but they also said that the people who imposed it spoke with ex cathedra, which means with infallible authority, that there was it. So you can't have it both ways. The Catholic position is very complicated in many respects. The Pope Gregory the Great said that anyone who calls himself the Black or the Son of God is the Antichrist. You know? 9 centuries later, popes started calling themselves the Black or the Son of God. So, if Pope Gregory is infallible, a pope is infallibly decreed that all popes after 1400 are antichrist. So their whole position is self-contradictory. Same with Mormons. You know, they can't. They had to be polygamists in the Book of Alma, but they've condemned them from polygamy in the Book of Doctrines and Covenants in the Book of Mormon. So they're damned if they do, damned if they don't. So it's self-contradictory. Fortunately, the Old and New Testaments don't give us these kind of antitheses or violent dislocations of logic. Say, how can I do both at once? I can't. So this, I think, is an appropriate, strong case to be made for the salvation of infants, for those who die in infancy, which is otherwise has to be prosecuted in relatively weak evidence for implications. Out of the mouth of babes, God perfects praise. Sounds like he's positive about babies there. For the next psalm over, he's negative about babies because they're conceived in sin and in anger. So both aspects are true. But if we wanted to look for something that's strong, that has what's called syllogistic weight, if A then B, B then C, A therefore C, Romans 9:22 gives it to us. Babies don't fall into this category because they don't fall into the procedure to get into the category. Therefore, they are objects of God's mercy and God's blood is applied to them. They are among the elect. Now that we're on the topic of the elect, we'll go into today's topic, which is grace, the grace of God. You remember from last week. We said that God's goodness is divided into 5 categories. By the way, the trajectory that's described here is repeated in Romans 1:18 through 22 about God exhibiting his wrath. There's a trajectory there as well. That's even more detailed than Romans 9:22 gives. 9:22 gives the capsulized view of God's long suffering. Romans 1:18 through 22 gives the big picture. Grace. The 5 divisions, we talked about God's loving kindness, his tender mercies, if you will, mercy of God, the long suffering of God. Today we'll do grace and the love of God. What grace is God's goodness reflected to the ill-deserving, those who deserve bad from his hand, retribution, payback, vengeance. And one of the key texts for this is Ephesians 2. It's probably not a big surprise to any of you who know the Presbyterian position that we'd be looking at Ephesians 2. We'll start looking at verse 1. Ephesians 2, verse 1. There are definitions here that are important to us. We shouldn't miss out on them. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Dead. Wherein time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Notice, he didn't say that you are by choice children of wrath. Did he? However, most people read it this way. They've chosen to be sinners. You're born a sinner. It comes naturally. Kids naturally sin. They don't have to be taught to sin. I don't have to go out of my way to make my boys sinners. That'll just be the natural bent of the tree. It'll grow crooked by nature. This is what happens to people who are dead in sins and trespasses. Notice, by the way, there's a spirit working in them. What's the spirit working in them? Yeah, it tells us. The spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. But don't we have a spirit working in us as Christians? Different spirit, Holy Spirit working in us. You can have a spirit working in you one way or the other. Holy Spirit, spirit of disobedience. Spirit of the Prince of the Power of the Air. And you're going to be either governed by one spirit or the other. You're going to be governed or ruled. You're either be a slave to sin or a slave to righteousness. You're a slave either way. You're a servant of one. You offer up your members' service to and sacrifice to sin or to righteousness. There's no neutral ground in the middle where you can sit on the fence and tell God, I'm sweet, I'm Switzerland, not this kind. God doesn't accept any Switzerlands in his book. And he points out, by the way, that we all were by nature children of wrath. That's the point. All of us were by nature children of wrath, born into this category. Because we're born that way, the love of Christ. Continues on. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, even in this situation, dead in trespasses and sins. Even during that period of time when we had nothing good in us to recommend ourselves, he did what for us? Have quickened us together with Christ. Now, something very unusual happened in the Greek text here. And the only way the translators could handle it, at least the King James ones, is to throw it in parentheses. But there are no parentheses in the Greek language. It's just a sudden kaboom happens here. Without warning, the very mention of this fact, suddenly Paul erupts in an interruption. Now, what you'll never find a more logical, clear writer, sequential thinking, putting this case together and erecting it with care than Paul. So when Paul suddenly has an emotional outburst in the middle of his text, it's something that grips his soul. It's something that's very key to the heart of his being. Breathes and lives this reality. And so this is an interjection. It's like a sudden shout in the middle of a church, almost an inappropriate one. By grace are ye saved! And suddenly, like, he got up from the table while I was writing this letter and shouted it and then said, I'm going to put this right in here right now. That's good. That sounds good to me. They should know this. And in fact, he does repeat it again three verses farther on, but with a little more staid systematic approach. But the first time it appears, it is a sudden intrusion into the sentence and the flow of the argument, because it's something very important to him. And so suddenly his emotion wells up, gets the better of him, and he inserts this critical thing. The best way we can handle it in English is with parentheses. It's really what it needs is a lot of exclamation marks around it. By grace are ye saved. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places with Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. There, God's grace, we talk about the riches of God's grace. It is a treasure indeed that we have inherited from our Father in heaven, as administered to us through Christ. The riches of God's grace. It's not adequate, in fact. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Verse 10 is important. By the way, we talked about verse 9 just in our prayer before we started. Not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship. For Pegasus, you say, for ye are his workmanship. You are not your own workmanship. Very critical point. Many of us think, particularly in Arminian-style churches, that they are their own workmanship. They make their salvation happen. Their misunderstandings of Philippians that get us into this kind of troublesome area, and people are do have a ground of boasting under that circumstance. They have works. Notice what we're told at verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Didn't say created by... created in Christ Jesus by good works, did he? He didn't say that you become a Christian and you're created a new man in Christ Jesus by good works. Unto good works, different thing. Unto good works, that is, you are created in Christ Jesus so that you can bear fruit of good works. That follows. It doesn't come first. Works don't come first. Works come later. The sequence is correct. You're created unto good works, not by good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. God has ordained the good works that we do, that we should walk in them. It's his doing it all the way through. By the way, you're talking about ordained. Whether you're ordained to life or ordained to hell, question was posed, and it's still a searing debate in many theological circles. Yeah, you might be ordained to life, but God does not ordain anyone to hell. They choose and ordain themselves to hell. The problem with this view is that we are told about Judas that he was ordained to perdition, which is another word for ordained to hell. So either you got to get rid of Judas Iscariot in the scriptures in order to get your position off the ground, or you've got a problem. It looks that God can pretty much ordain what he wants, being sovereign over everything he's made. He says, why can't I make a vessel, one for unto honor and another one unto dishonor? I'm the potter, you're the clay. God has complete authority. Otherwise, he's not a god. He's a godling. Once you start saying, yeah, I'm going to have to dethrone him on this one because I'm not going to accept the idea that he's in charge of that kind of stuff. Well, only thing that remains between you and God is a test of strength at that point. You versus him, toe to toe. We'll see how it goes. I'm interested to see. All right. Grace has to be three things. Three things implicit in the doctrine of grace of God. One, power. Two, there is love, component of love. Finally, three, it must be holy, it's completely unmerited. Power. Why power? This is interesting because we said that this category of goodness is a moral attribute of God. But if you're talking about power, it means it's really more. Grace is not just a moral attribute of God, a reflection of his goodness, internal goodness, his character, but it's also a volitional one because power is involved in grace. Ephesians 1:19, we're still in the chapter. And this is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe according to the working of his mighty power. We see here that what's happening, the salvation is wrought by grace, is achieved through power. It's resurrection power that is at heart here. If you look at verse 1 Corinthians, back up a few chapters, to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10. Fascinating, fascinating verse. 1 Corinthians 15:10 reads, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. He's not Popeye, by the way. I am what I am. And his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. His grace made him what he is, and it was bestowed not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was in me. First he says, I labored more than them all. But then he rethinks himself and says, but not I, but the grace of God that is in me. That means that the grace of God labors. Therefore, it has power and volition. Will is behind it. It labors. It works. And so he glorifies the grace of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. So it's not in vain. And it labors. It's not a futile thing to have it. By the way, is God's grace ever in vain? Bestowed in vain on anyone? Futilely, to no effect, without any fruit? No. There's always something. So it wasn't he that was laboring, though from the human point of view, it was Paul laboring, it was him suffering, being stoned, shipwrecked several times, being persecuted, being dragged in chains everywhere, but he says, not I, the grace of God in me, laboring. He was really laboring, heavy lifting, work for the grace of God. So grace of God is power. It's power for another reason anyway. Think about the law of God. Why was the law of God inadequate? Because if you are dead in sins and trespasses, you're a spiritual corpse. The law does, it tells you what the right thing to do. But a dead corpse doesn't need good advice. It needs resurrection power to make it quicken it, to bring it back to life as quickly as it needs. It doesn't need the advice of the law. Once it's back alive, then the law can be of some value to the person who's quickened by the Spirit. But until that time, good advice isn't going to help somebody dead in their sins and trespasses. They need to be reborn. That's more important. That involves the power, the working in Christ. The same power that caused Christ to be raised from the dead works in us to achieve grace in our hearts and our lives. Another aspect about grace is that it is love, in essence. Because it's God's power directed to those that God has set his electing love upon. Let me repeat that. God's power directed to those whom God has set his electing love upon. And the most critical thing about grace, apart from the fact that it's power, is that it's wholly unmerited, unearned. Turn with me to Romans 11, verse 5 and 6. All well-known passages, most people who sit in the Calvinistic church will have heard this 100 times and absorbed it. It's like a mantra. That's sad because we don't want it to be a mantra. We want it to be alive every time we read it. Romans 11, 5 and 6. Even so, then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Notice that grace is inseparable from election. There is an election of grace. And how appropriate, because since it's unmerited, on what basis would God choose? Not on merit, because we just said unmerited. No works cause God to look upon you kindly. Everything you do is no good to God. As the famous phrase from Isaiah tells us, all our righteousness is like filthy rags in God's sight. Literating him in Hebrew is it's like menstruous rags in God's sight. It's worse than filthy, they decided to euphemize it. There's a lot of euphemisms, by the way, in the English Bible that you would be very surprised to find about. In fact, it's some passages in Scripture are so blatant, they are tough to preach on a Sunday morning. There's an entire chapter of Ezekiel that tries pastors' souls because it is so explicit, let's put it that way. Horribly explicit. All right, back to this topic. Even so, at this present time, there's also a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, that's not conditional. He's made it very clear. He said there is. But remember, if it's by grace, then it is no more of works. How long it'll take Christians to get this through their heads? If it's of grace, it's not of works. It is of grace. If it's of works, then there is merited favor from God. Hey, did something good. Here's your brownie point. There are no brownie points with God. Everything is unmerited. Unmerited. No more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. The second it becomes merited, grace is out of the picture because it doesn't apply. Because then it's debt. God owes a debt to you if you merit your salvation. If you've done some good work that would cause him to smile upon you, then he owes you. And it's no more unmerited grace. It's a debt. The only debt that God owes is the one that he pays us for sin. That debt. That's the one claim we can have on God. And we literally ask him to nail us for our sins. And that is a debt he will pay. So he owes it to us. His justice he required. Grace is going beyond his justice and applying his justice to himself as a vicarious substitute in the atonement on the cross. And only then does grace apply. Because God's justice and his grace are not at war. They meet in that gigantic cross in Golgotha. If by grace, then is no more of works, otherwise grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. He says, you're confounding your categories. You keep thinking it's something good that you do. There is no work, including confessing Christ, which is a work. You say, all you do is confess Christ and believe. Then God saves me because of my belief. No, God does not save you because of your belief. God saves you because he granted you repentance and made you possible for you. And that's the whole point. The Calvinists are very clear that there is an efficacious call by the Holy Spirit that regenerates the man, and at that point, he changes gears and repents. But God does the work first, and all of a sudden, the wake-up call hits, and he's a changed person. The leopard cannot change its spots. The Ethiopian cannot change its skin. Can't change. God has to change. And then you repent. Then you enjoy the subjective thing that you say, oh, I'm going to choose Christ now. But you don't realize the Holy Spirit made it possible for you to come to that position. You figure now we did it our own self. And then we create a work salvation out of it. And it's a very fine slope. There's no work of any kind, which means any action on your part merits salvation or hinges salvation upon you. It's all of grace. If grace is earned in any way, shape, or form, it's no longer grace. And so that's why Paul says, by grace are you saved. That's why he shouts it out in Ephesians, second chapter. It's that important to grasp this. He talks a lot about works, but he says, good works that you were created unto. You were created and ordained unto good works that you should walk in them. Works is important to Paul, but it comes after salvation. It doesn't come before it. And even after salvation, it has to have its proper place, lest you still boast and think that you're better than your fellow Christian or your fellow man. And you fall into additional sins, apart from thinking that your works are meritorious before God. Danger, danger, danger all over the map here. Okay. God does not use a scattergun approach with grace. When Jesus stood there in John 11, he could, with his voice, call out every dead man out of the grave. But he was very picky. Lazarus, come out. Not, okay, gang, everyone pop out now. Lazarus, come out. And who came out? Lazarus came out. This means, I seem to be overemphasizing something very simple, but it's critical to say. The same thing is with God's calling on everyone from spiritual death into spiritual life. No different than Lazarus being called out of the grave every 4 days. They're each individually called out by name. And they can't get out of that cave, that tomb, because resurrection power is in life. Come out. Out he walks. Did something. Unfortunately, he dies later and again. So he had to go through it twice. One of the few individuals had to die twice. To God's glory. And he'll be raised up again. But he was restored. You know, in John 3, Nicodemus was told very plainly, the Spirit goes where it wants to go. God's in charge of where the Spirit is sent. You don't control it. I don't think it's him. It's going to be the Lord himself who directs the Spirit. The Spirit goes where it wants to go. So, the opposite of grace is works. What has happened in modern Christendom to confuse these categories? We've adopted, not so much in the Presbyterian circle, even though that's happening in certain circumstances, we've adopted the view that works is compatible with grace. And we've changed this. We say, actually, grace is the opposite of law. Okay. I have to have a budget just for me and Marcus.
We're recognizing that. Yeah.
As if grace were the opposite of law. Hal Lindsey will say, you know, law and grace are opposites. But the truth is, works and grace are the opposite. Scripture never opposes grace or law. In fact, in Psalm 119, verse 29, David says, grant me your law graciously. The act of giving God's law is an act of grace. It's unmerited favor to not leave us without a witness of what we should do. God gives us counsel and advice and path to walk in. We have that benefit and even the granting of the law by God's act of grace. It gives us the terms of living in his universe. And so this is points up the kind of distortions that occur in the name of Christ, the Son of God. So this gets us into an anti-law position, and while we're getting into an anti-law position, justifying what this is saying, we find ourselves adopting a works religion, because the actual antithesis, the actual opposite, is short-pedaled. We've shifted our definitions. Grace and works are the things that are opposite. Law's got nothing to do with it. Law is in power like grace. You can't be saved by it. But a saved person can follow you. An unsaved person cannot follow the law at all. Why is that? Why can't an unsaved person not follow the law?
Dead in their sins.
Dead in their sins. There's even a more pointed reason. What's the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart. For an unsaved person, love the Lord your God with all his heart, mind, soul, and spirit. Isn't that like as far opposite as you can get? East is from west. It's not possible, apart from salvation, to keep God's law. The law could only be kept by the Savior of nature. Because the love of God is the root of the law of God. If you love him, commandments. John says the commandments are not burdensome. They're only burdensome to people who hate God. That Christians would find God's commandments burdensome is a shock to me. I'm sure it's a shock to God. We discussed this a few weeks ago in Hosea 10, where God says, I've written to Ephraim the wonderful things of my law, but they were esteemed a strange thing. He wasn't buying any of it. He thought it was all bizarre and burdensome. Maybe Ephraim paid a heavy price for their twisted perspective on God's law. In 1 Corinthians 12, 4 to 11, now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit, and there are differences of ministrations, but the same Lord, and there are diversities of operations, but it's the same God which worketh all in all, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. And he continues on here, and he explains what are the gifts of the Spirit, all the way through verse 11. These are the gifts of the Spirit. We're looking at miracles, prophecy, discerning of spirits, diverse kinds of tongues, to know the interpretation of tongues. Got that? Gifts of the Spirit. Here's a list of them. That's the list. Now, you look at Ephesians 4, four books over, verses 7 through 13. Verse 7, I should say, to 13, yes. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Look at verse 11. And he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, to all come into the perfect knowledge. We find that these are the gifts of grace. And there's a considerable overlap between the two. The power of grace is in the Spirit. The power of the Spirit manifested through grace. 2 Corinthians 12:9. We remember this. This had to do with this thorn of flesh. This thorn of the flesh that Brother Paul had to contend with. You ever wonder, by the way, who this individual is that he talks about when he says, I know a man, I know not of the Spirit, not a spirit. He was taken up into the third heaven and saw things of which it's not unlawful, or unlawful to speak. There's several theories. I guess the big one, that Paul's talking about Paul himself, except in the second or third person, which, by the way, he's never done before. Here's the stickler. What about this possibility? He's talking about John. I know a man who was taken up to the third heaven. Hey, reach Revelation. I was taken up with Revelation 4:1 into heaven. Those were open. And saw things it was not lawful to utter. John was said, do not write that down. You may not utter what you just heard. He heard things that were not lawful to utter. Could be John. If that is the case, and the book of Revelation was written while Paul was alive. and I would make a good case for the fact that the book of Revelation really deals with the war of 67 and 70 AD and had nothing to do with future events. That's iffy, but there's an interesting case to be made, and surely fits pretty nicely. So to be sort of saying it's Paul writing in the third person, he's never done that before, rather than it's John, who he knew was another familiar as a person who did have these revelations on Patmos, meaning that the we've misstated the book of Revelation in the process. It's possible. We only have one authority that was written in 95 AD, and that's Quirinius. And he's known to make mistakes, made a lot of mistakes. An entire sect called the Elogi were attributed to him, and it was a misunderstanding that there wasn't such a sect at the time. Anyway, just so you know, let's look at the text. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Here the power of Christ is equated with God's grace, because he treats them as synonymous, so the same thing in his mind. Look at Acts 15:11. This is supposedly a watershed event occurring between the two covenants, like the little, if you look at an archway, there's a central arch stone where the arch things, Arthur has an arch lean on that. And it's regarded that this is a pivotal thing, a watershed between the two covenants. Some commentators think so. But is it? Or have we been deceived, perhaps inadvertently, by our brethren in this area? So the question is, what do we have here? It says, but we believe, through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. Now, what an interesting comment. He says that we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. Well, who's the they they're talking about? The Gentiles. Because the whole question was, what are we going to do with these Gentile believers, starting with Cornelius, that Peter went and baptized on us? Not only that, they got the gift of tongues, the presence of the Holy Spirit. Make the matters more complicated. It didn't matter that the Great Commission said, go into all the world. You still had trouble accepting this. But notice the point of where salvation is by what? By grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. So the Jews saw, Jewish believers, they're saved by grace, just as the Gentiles are going to be saved by grace. Look at Acts 20 and 24, a little farther along. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and ministry, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus, to testify the gospel of the grace of God. So central is grace that it is the gospel of the, not of Christ, not the gospel of resurrection, but now it's called the gospel of the grace of God. The good news is that God has unmerited favor toward people. That salvation comes from grace and not works, because if it works, no one would earn anything but hell. That's simple. Because all our good works, like filthy rags and the sons. So this really, the grace of God is the heart of the gospel, and that's what he terms it, the gospel of the grace of God. And it's the only true gospel, any works gospel offered to you, whether it be by Jehovah's Witness or Mormon, or even a misplaced Christian, who's fallen into this trap because the teachings of this church have kind of deviated off the beaten path of the truth. They don't have the benefit of grace. Grace was found, mentioned first in Scripture in Genesis 6, where it says, Noah found grace in God's eyes. So we have the grace of God already manifested in heaven. Also important. 4:4. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. If you've done anything, any act, on your part, doesn't matter if it's a thought that contributes to your salvation, it's not grace anymore, but debt. You have this on Paul's authority, the most systematic presentation of New Testament doctrine, the book of Romans. But God is not indebted to anyone, because his grace is unconditional. It's not contingent on the acts of man, including man's repentance, because God gives repentance, grants repentance. In fact, this is what we just talked about Cornelius. And in the opening of Acts 15, when the case is brought before the Jerusalem Council, he says, we see that God has granted repentance to the Gentiles. Granted repentance to them. They would not have had repentance, been able to repent, had not God changed their hearts to make it possible that they should repent. God's grace is a source of strength to the Christian. Look at 2 Timothy. It's a gift that keeps on giving in so many positive ways. grace of God. Second Timothy 2:1. That's that word in the writing of the epistle. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Be strong in it. How do you be strong in it? You avoid all orientation toward works, pride, these things. Be strong in the unmerited faith that God has power to want to be strong in grace. God will increase it. Therefore, it's appropriate to be exhorted to be strong in grace. All right, Romans 3:19. Here it gets interesting, I think. Romans 3:19. We'll look at 19, 20, and 21. And this is important, because we have so many misconceptions on this. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law. All right, so the law speaks only to those who are under the law. But what's the next clause say? That every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Think about that. The law only speaks to those who are under it so that the entire world would be guilty. What does that tell you about the extent of those who are under God's law? It means the entire world is under God's law. It is a falsehood. I say it clear and simple. It is a horrible falsehood, evil falsehood, that says the law of God is only extended to Israel. It's not true. In fact, the nation of Tyre, Babylon, Sidon, all these ones that Ezekiel dealt with, they were all judged according to God's law. The nations in Canaan that were driven out were because they did not obey God's law. God's law is applied across the board. It's not just for Israel. That every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Not just all of Israel shall become guilty before God. So when you say, well, the law speaks to those who are under the law, that's everybody. Don't make a distinction, because the very verse in which it's found forbids that distinction. It says that the entire world might be guilty before God. And therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. Now here's the critical verse. Being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Guess what, everyone? Salvation by grace without the law is witnessed to by the law and the prophets. This is the entire Old Testament religion is salvation by faith. Why do you think the quotation comes, the just shall live by faith? It came out of Haggai. Haggai was commenting on something that was well known. They didn't live by the law. They didn't have a law of salvation. Hell, Lindsay's dead wrong on this. He propagates a heresy in this, as far as I'm concerned. When he says they lived under law, but we live under grace. They lived under grace. And we also are obligated to the same law, because it hasn't been changed except with respect to the ceremonial aspects. Those now are gone because the Lamb of God has come. Everything else is still binding. You still can't trip a blind man. I don't care what you say. Can't have sex with animals. That's still forbidden. It wasn't repeated in the New Testament, but it's there in the Old. I assure you, you get in trouble for it if you do either of those two things. They're still forbidden, even if they're not repeated in the New Testament. So what do we hear? We hear that the Old Testament saints also knew this, that God's righteousness has nothing to do with the law. A righteousness apart from the law is witnessed to by the law. Therefore, people who have a works religion or believe that they're earning their salvation by keeping the law, don't know the law. Over and over again, Jesus says, you do err not knowing the law or the power of law. You had the law wrong, but you didn't understand that was powerful. There it is. So, what a critical thing, I think. I said before, law and grace are not opposites, because the law itself testified to righteousness apart from the law. The prophets of Old Testament, they were not promoting a works religion or salvation by law-keeping. Never, ever is it found there. Why do you think God was called a gracious God so often? Exodus 20, Exodus 30, Exodus 23, Deuteronomy 7. It's all there. Verse 24 here, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. God justifies freely, not by being indebted to you or your work. Your works follow. You are created unto good works that you should walk in them. They come after salvation. God has plans for you, but they weren't a situation where you carved out your own salvation for yourself or had anything to do with it. The famous phrase is, you know, devil gets one vote, God gets one vote, and you cast the deciding vote. That is heretical garbage. There's no vote for Satan. There's no vote for you. There's a vote for God. There's only one vote for the future. That's the one that determines. God determines everything according to him. He says it clearly in the confession, and the confession is erected very plainly on the statements of Romans and Ephesians. He does everything after the counsel of his own will. Nothing comes in from the outside to influence him as to what he believes. He does everything according to the counsel of his own will. All right, Jude 4. What happens with the doctrine of grace? Well, the first thing that happens with the doctrine of grace is we corrupt it. Two ways to corrupt it. One is to oppose the wrong opposite to it, but generally, most Christians will live a God-honoring life even if they hold that error. There seems to be a lot of slop over. God is a very gracious God. He knows a lot of people in milky situations, not so much meat, but more milk. Situations where churches are imperfect on their teaching. Nonetheless, they can still honor God in those settings. But there is a particularly dangerous thing that can happen. And in Jude 4, we hear what it is. Jude 4. For there are certain men who crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. Remember what we said about Jude being, Judas Iscariot being condemned or ordained to perdition? Here, these men also ordained to condemnation. Ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. How do you turn the grace of God, which is a tremendous gift, and the power of God and the resurrection of His Son, into sinfulness, lasciviousness, sexual perversion, things like that? Oh, well, one way is to simply say, absolute grace is law. And therefore, if I want to live under grace, I should be lawless. I want to throw off those shackles. I don't want to be misquoting and misapplying. Don't stand fast in liberty where you're set free. Well, these people think that liberty is licentiousness, means permission to do what you want. Christian liberty has got nothing to do with that. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, 2 Corinthians 3:17. The Spirit does not inculcate and teach us to sin. The opposite, lusts to envy against our love, squandered on things other than himself. So Jude 4, we talk about the abuse and corruption of the doctrine of God's grace, and it's dealt with in Scripture. Scripture forbids this kind of a deviation from the truth. It does not permit it. It speaks against it and says some pretty harsh things about them. Men creeping in sneakily into churches who of old ordained to condemnation, ungodly men who then turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. I think some Christian teachers today walk a very fine line right on this line, turning the grace of God into an excuse for lawlessness. Because the opposite of law is not grace, it's lawlessness. Continual sinning, according to John, is lawlessness. It's the word anomia, meaning no law. You are law unto yourself. You think you're your own boss. You obey God, your autonomous self-law. Unfortunately, the only real distinction is between theonomy, that is God's law, or essentially Satan, in charge, calling the shots for you. Grace was bothersome to the Old Testament saints. Jonah was freaked out by God's grace, sent him fleeing the sea. He knew that God, when he would go there and say, yet 40 days and Nineveh should be overthrown, that God would honor the man. And Nineveh repented. And when they did repent, he was sitting up there on the hill watching, rooting, hoping, looking for this. Where's the lightning? Didn't show. Is this not that which I said, that you're a gracious God and you would repent of the evil you purposed to do unto them? So you are a gracious God. It's not this when I said when I fled Tarshish that you were a gracious God. It bothered him because he was a misguided Zionist becoming like Jews and didn't like Gentiles. And Ninevites dying suited him fine. But God was gracious. There were thousands of people here. Many people don't know the left from the right, hand, kids, children, and many cattle. God's graciousness extended even to land and livestock. Displeased him. God's grace displeased Jonah. Sometimes God's gracious to your enemies. It takes you a little while to adapt to that. Certainly significant in Paul's life. Another aspect of God's grace I think is fascinating. Hebrews 2. Let's see, we're probably not going to fit everything in today. We'll slop over to next week on Sundays. Hebrews 2. The most disputed verse in the entire book of Hebrews is Hebrews 2:9. We'll look at 8, 9, and 10 and examine this. And the writer of Hebrews, who almost certainly was Jude, though you may have never heard that, but there's powerful evidence from the book of Hebrews and from the book of Jude. In a nutshell, the book of Hebrews says, I've written to you a brief exhortation before. It's in the 13th chapter. And the book of Jude says, I was in the middle of writing a large dissertation on our common salvation when I had to write this short letter. So both books refer to each other. And they have common topics. In fact, the topics in Jude are kind of pulled out of the first half of Hebrews. So it looks like it's a fine middle point where he stopped writing Hebrews, wrote Jude, and went back to finishing his long essay on our common salvation. Anyway, look at verse 8. Here's where Jude is quoting from the 8th Psalm, middle of the quotation. He says, Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, that is Christ's feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. So notice this, everything is put under him, but we don't yet see the fact of it. So it's real, it's true. This is Hebrews 2:8-10. But we don't yet see it. But it's coming. We will see it. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom all are things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. He couldn't be our captain of salvation before he suffered, took our sins on the head. That was what made him perfect as a Savior, was to suffer and take our sins upon him. But a crazy verse, the thing that's so disputed, is that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. There's no way to harmonize this because, fundamentally, the last word, every man, is a singular neuter. And it doesn't make sense. And the only interpretation that actually has the logistical weight, if you will, exegetical or linguistic weight, is the following, that this adopts a conditional statement from the previous verse, 8, which is that we do not yet see all things subjected unto him. By the same token, that conditional particle there would apply to this last clause, and it fits. Neuter, it fits the numbers. Fits even the tenses used by the author. So it looks like that's what it is. But since no other interpretation actually is admissible in the Greek, we fall to this one. Now the reason that this one is inadmissible for most people is that we have a prejudice on our views of prophecy. Most people do not believe that the entire world will be saved through the Great Commission. And all the minority who holds that God's promises are true in this, we don't have to sideswipe them or pretend that some other mechanism or it's exaggeration, God's exaggeration. What this is telling us is that we do not yet see that Christ has tasted death for every man. We see that quite a few people that Christ obviously is not tasting death for because they're going to hell. But one day, just as we will see all things subject to him, so at that point in time when all men are subject to him, the extent of those for whom he has tasted death for will extend to the entire world. That he will stand as advocate before the Father, before all of them, and present the world food. Read anyway, 1 Corinthians 15:24 to 28, he says, he must reign until he has brought all things under his feet. That's simple. He stays in heaven, Hebrews 10:13, the heaven. Sitteth at the right hand of the Father, henceforth waiting until all things are made his footstool, his enemies his footstool. He doesn't depart from the right hand of God until all his enemies are already gone, died, the grave. He's only left for the saved world to return to. Then he returns. Not before that. Otherwise, he'd simply be disobedient to his father, who said, sit here until all your enemies are gone. He doesn't leave heaven. It's what Peter said. The heavens must contain him until the restoration of all things. That is, all things have been restored, set right. Then the heavens no longer contain him, he returns to earth.
Mark?
Yes?
Christ
will return. Heaven escaped. Yeah. Well, I've been elaborating for about 20 weeks on that, so we always get bites. And
this is not a shock to us.
That's not a shock. Not a shock. But it's also what grace of God's all about. He did not come to condemn the world, but that through him the world should be saved. It's really what Pastor was saying when he said Christ came, but God was in Christ reconciling the entire world to himself. That's the reason that he came. Is to take the world that was in sin and death and transmute it into a savior. And we'll get into all sorts of aspects of that, both from prior teaching, and we'll get into it, we're going to keep digging into it as we go through the next year, from different angles. But this is one of the angles here, that we don't yet see things in subjection. He acknowledges that you don't see it yet. But what is faith anyway? It is the confidence in things not seen. So therefore, if certain men say that promise of God probably has been misconstrued or means something else, we say this, let God be true, but every man a liar. And it doesn't matter how many prophecy teachers and how many millions are sold, or books on prophecy are sold, let's say different. The question is, what does God's word say? You know, there were 400 prophets that told Ahab he was going to be successful. Only one said he's going to die. Don't die, God hasn't spoken, as Micaiah. And Micaiah was the one prophet who was treated in prison, and he was the one who spoke the truth. So there is no safety in numbers necessarily. In 1813, the position I'm teaching dominated Christianity. And the view that's current today in our paperbacks and Christian television is called an astonishing aberration. Things have shifted between 1813 and 2001. Shift again, they already are in the process of shifting. More Christians are re-saying, I should assess this not by newspaper, but by a scripture. I don't let the newspaper determine how I interpret the Bible. The Bible speaks for itself. Newspapers come and go, but the Word of God stands forever. Yes, Alexander.
I write and pray to get the faith of people that are not believers.
Yes, prayer is appropriate for all. God has to be through them. I think this is what this is important. Paul waters, or Paul plants, and Apollos waters, but it's God who gives the increase. So you have your part to play in praying. You're one of those who waters your plants. God gives the increase. The question is, how much increase will God give? It's up to him. Now, I think he reveals himself that he's going to give unbelievable increase in this area. Turn with me to Zechariah 4. We'll finish with Zechariah 4. Verse 4. So in Zechariah 4:4. And this will finish up our discussion of God's grace. There's more things that we could say about, you know, the natural man not being able to receive the things of God. All these things that presuppose that grace applies first before works follow. I want you to see what the Old Testament view on God's grace is. In 4:4 of Zechariah, Zechariah is shown this very elaborate contraption. Let's ask, so I said in verse 4, so I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? And the angel that talked with me answered and said unto him, knowest thou not what these be? And I said, no, my Lord. Notice, by the way, the angels are always shocked at human ignorance. I think that's amazing to you. Don't you know? And many times, John in the book of Revelation. He says, what are these things? He said, don't you know? But Jesus did the same thing to Nicodemus, didn't he? He says, you're a teacher of Israel, you don't know this? You'll be born again. How can this be? How can there be this disconnect between what you should know and your office as a teacher or speaker? Okay. Then the angel that talked to me and said, verse 6, then he answered and said, speaking to me, saying, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, said the Lord of hosts. Okay. Grabbing the wrong one. Not by might. Not by power. By my spirit. But let me tell you something. The modern view of prophecy is very simple. This, not by spirit, but by might and power, God will come back and return, put down Antichrist, rule by force from Jerusalem for 1,000 years by might and power. The Spirit is going to be thrown out of the picture because they say this is the restrainer of 2 Thessalonians. So the Spirit's gone. Forget Spirit, and we're back to might and power on plan B again. Grace, don't need it. Brute force will do the trick. This is conventional doctrine. This is how it ends. This is many, many teachers of this paradigm. Together. Now, what did I just get through reading? What did Zechariah say? What's going to achieve these mighty tasks? What is it? What did Elijah learn when he was put in the cleft and when he fled from Jezebel? A mighty wind came and tore the rocks into pieces. Fire came. An earthquake tore the rocks apart again. But the Lord was in the earthquake. The Lord was not in the fire. He was not in the windstorm. Still small voice. Not by might or by power, but by my spirit. This is why in Luke 11 we are told that the kingdom of God does not come with observation. It's invisible because it's like a mustard seed slowly growing into a large mustard tree. The kingdom of God is not, boom, Jesus is here, from the skies coming out with gigantic horses to attack Antichrist. This is a false picture. The kingdom of God does not come with observation. But as John Owen says, we're so enamored of the glories of this world, we've totally transmuted the picture of Scripture. And there's so many texts that we go against, and might as well tear them out of the Bible because they're such an embarrassment to conventional view. We would have to invert this order. We'd have to say the kingdom of God comes with observation. It doesn't matter what Luke said. I'm telling you, the correct doctrine is there all along. We distort it. We distort it because, and the picture is described very clearly in Ezekiel 13, why we distort this picture. Why we, in the words of Ezekiel, whitewash the wall and say this is the truth. And we'll get into that when we talk eschatology next year. A full extended session on that, systems of eschatology. So, but by my spirit is accurate. Not by might, but by power, but my spirit. We're living in a period during which the spirit is being poured out upon some flesh. The prophecy from Joel that's quoted by Peter on the day of Pentecost is, this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel, that I shall pour out my spirit upon all flesh. This spirit ultimately will be poured out upon all flesh. It's being poured out daily. Thousands of people being added to the Lord's number every day. And this Spirit is going to keep pouring out until it's all poured out upon all flesh, that none are left outside of the influence of God's Spirit. So look at the text here, verse 7. Who art thou, O great mountain? What's the mountain he's talking about? He's talking about the obstacles facing the reconstruction of God's temple here. Before Zerubbabel, thou shalt become a plain. That is, God is going to level the mountain to a plain. But guess what? Not by might, nor by power, but by God's Spirit. The obstacles will be taken away, not in observable forms, not by lightning and brimstone, but by God's Spirit removing the obstacles. This is fascinating. It happened in the book of Ezra. They have wanted to go back and build this temple, and guess what? Artaxerxes would have been their enemy, ended up not only being their buddy, as God changed his heart, the king of Persia, Gentile, he even instituted the church's tax exemption in 723, Ezra 723. He says, why should there be wrath on my house and on my kingdom let there not be any tribute laid upon the house of God of Israel, and let everything be done unto them in their territory. So he protects Israel, he honors God's law in Persia, and allows them to do it. So he adopts God's law in Persia at that point in time. Most people don't know that. And he institutes the tax exemption, which we had written into our constitution. It's based on Ezra 7:23. Because God's spirit overcame that immense obstacle that they had to confront. Finishing up, not only that, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, grace, grace unto it. What achieves the achievement of burning the headstone on top of the temple? Grace of God alone does it. The unmerited favor and power of God working through his spirit, not through what looks like might or power to us, but behind the scenes through God's spirit working in individuals, people. You are a living temple. You have living stones. You put together and fit together. And one day that capstone will be put in place with crying, shouting, grace, grace unto it, as if the angels themselves were shouting, it was all of grace, from beginning to end, grace. So you see the shoutings here represented by the fact that it's the crying out of grace, grace. This is no different than what Paul said, by grace are you saved. He's echoing the angel speaking to Zechariah, grace, grace unto you. Not might or power, destructive force, but God's spirit achieving. Far more powerful, but more shocking. It's still a small voice, sometimes working, not seeing God as a fire, earthquake. Why did God have those other things pass by? Because one, he controls all those things. He can use those mechanisms. But guess what? He doesn't choose to. He glorifies himself how? Differently. He chooses the weak and beggarly elements to confound the wise and the strong so that no one but he gets the glory. He gets the glory by taking something that's impossible and making something stupendous out of it in the end. And it's our lack of faith that seemed like it happened. Remember what we're told about Abraham? When he was told that he would be the heir of the world, that is, the entire world would belong to his descendants, every square inch of it, says he staggered not at the promise, considering not his own body. So if he's willing to do that and not stagger God's promise, we should not consider the present state of the church in the world today and the state of the evil in the world when we make the evaluation of God's promise. So he considered those things not. He did not consider them, but put God's promise on the pedestal and said, this I hold to, regardless of all appearances to the contrary, that truth holds. And it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was a champion of God's grace. Next week we'll get into God's love, John 3:16, an interesting interpretation of that. I'll dismiss you. I'm sorry, we went a little bit over, but got excited here. Father in heaven, we ask, Lord, that you would grant us safe passage to our homes. We pray that your blessings would descend upon every one of our households. May the flame of God's grace glow over all of them. In your son's name, amen.